good to be here in Spokane this time of year. I have some people that recently started working at the station where I work, and they're saying, and some of my customers as well, this is the time of year to be in Spokane. Enough of this vacation stuff between now and the fall is a good time to be here. Beautiful time of year. Okay, pull out your pencils and your notepads. Are you ready to go? Gentlemen, start your engines. We'll be hearing from Indianapolis before too long. How about ladies and gentlemen, start your pencils. Let me ask a question and see what you put down. What is, one sentence, what is the purpose of human existence? One short sentence. Challenge you to be able to do that. If you could put that in one sentence, what would you come up with? You know, life has a tremendous opportunity to it, but some people think it's kind of a cosmic joke, you know, that we kind of climb from slime in some pre-mortal soup and we really evolved along with the monkeys and the animals and creation that we see around us. And we're just another little species that's bouncing around through the universe and eventually we'll evolve into something different. They don't understand what the real purpose of life is. They can't put on a piece of paper why they're here, where they're going, and why they're going anywhere. And no matter how intelligent or smart they may be, and resourceful and brilliant in their own right, they don't have the wisdom that comes from godly character and developing God's way of thinking, acting, and being. The full human potential that awaits all of us for eternity is simply lacking in most people's lives because they don't really answer that question. Why am I here? What is the real purpose of human existence? And yet we can take God's word for what it says, like in James 1, verse 5, where James said that, you know, no matter what our intellectual capabilities or lack thereof, that if you lack wisdom, this is everybody that has God's Spirit, you lack wisdom, ask God for it. It comes from God. True understanding of why we're here, where we're going, and the purpose of life is only revealed by God as our Creator. And wisdom must be applied daily in specific areas, into circumstances, into individual circumstances and happenstance that comes our way. That's how wisdom and character comes about. We know that. We understand that as members of God's church. But could we really succinctly say, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? And what does it mean to be truly successful? What is the purpose of human existence? And many feel that if we're just truly successful in this life, that we just have enough goodies, physical things, no matter what else happens, we've somehow been successful. That's what the society's kind of brainwashed us with, if you think about it. But having an all-encompassing, a completely filled-up purpose, a divinely inspired vision of a dream set before us and a direction to our life can mean everything else makes more sense. Everything else has a better direction to it, and everything else has purpose and meaning. But what is that purpose? Just acquiring success by this world's standards? Is that really all there is? Eat, drink, and be merry. The guy that dies with the most toys wins. Material possessions alone don't bring satisfaction. You can look at story after story of example of after example of the multimillionaires or the billionaires. And they have struggles, they have problems, they have traumas. And most people are motivated by basically three things, if you think about it. Three things: vanity, the self, which we heard about in the sermonette. We want to protect that ego. We're fearful that someone might encroach in our mind, encroach in our territory, and maybe offend us. And also by the fear of pain. Avoiding pain is a major driving force for human beings, and we want to gain pleasure. And that's how most people interpret the purpose of life. It's avoiding pain. If they can just skate through life with enough absence from pain and suffering, then they will have a good existence. That seems to be the whole goal, the whole course of things. But what is the purpose of life? What does your sentence say? If you look up the word success in Webster's dictionary, it comes up with three examples of success, which most people use to interpret what success is in this world, and it has involved in it the purpose of human existence in a roundabout way. It lists three definitions. The first one is favorable or desired outcome. Favorable and desired outcome. That's success in some people's minds. Or gaining wealth and fame. That's success by another definition. Or a third one that succeeds. Doesn't really say much there, but some people, again, define purpose of life and success as acquiring the wealth, getting the prestige, becoming filled with fame and fortune. As one man put it, success in life generally expands the waistband and the headband, the hatband. If you think about it, you get egotistical if you get too successful, and then you have all that extra food to eat if you're a king, or, you know, they think of the old kings of old, they always almost were fat and chubby and sitting on their crown or their throne with a crown on their head because they had all the pleasures just thrown at them. And that's the way it seems to be. But we can be successful from God's standpoint. We can take on the purpose and meaning of life and have all of life really be truly successful. You know, Jim Rohn, famous motivational speaker, said this. He said, the big challenge is to become all that you have the ability and the possibility of becoming. You cannot believe what this does to the human spirit, he says, to maximize your human potential and strengthen yourself. It stretches you to the limits. Now, we in God's church should be, and sometimes stretched to the limits, maximizing our potential. But unless we're on the right track and go in the right direction and we understand the real purpose of life, we may be going nowhere very fast. We need to have the right definition of success, and we need to make sure that we know what the real purpose of life is. Another man, George Parents Lorimar, said this. You know, it's good to have the things that money can buy, he said, but it's good, too, to check once in a while to make sure you haven't lost the things that money can't buy. And so many people that are successes in this world have done just that. They've lost their health. They've lost their relationships with other people. They've lost their relationship with God, if they ever had it to begin with, because they don't define what the real purpose of life is, and they don't know what the real goal should be in life. The book of Proverbs sheds some light on this. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 8, beginning of verse 12, and see how that we can understand the purpose in existing, of existing, and that God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, can actually funnel information and circumstances through our life that will produce the real purpose of our existence. Beginning here in Proverbs 8, beginning verse chapter 8, verse 12, this is talking about wisdom. It's taking wisdom as if it was a person, as if it was a personality. And it's kind of like you having a conversation with this wisdom thing. It's another being in this analogy here. And it's interesting the way it's put from the NIV version, where it says, I, wisdom, I dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. So if we properly fear God, we heard about fear in the sermon, then we're going to hate evil. But notice it says, what does wisdom hate? I hate pride. I hate arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Now, why would this figurative analogy here that was inspired to be in Proverbs say it hates evil? Why does it hate arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech? Well, because that cuts you off from wisdom. That eliminates your potential to develop what you really need to in life and to live up to your full human potential and to find what the purpose of life really is. And it goes on here to say, by me the kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, this wisdom character, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, wisdom says, and those who seek me can find me. It's encouraging. With God's Spirit in our minds, we can find wisdom. We can have understanding. But notice it goes on to say we can have a lot more than that. With me are riches. So many people spend all of their effort and time to be wealthy, to be happy, to gather physical things, and they never realize if they sought wisdom first in a relationship with God, then these things would just be a byproduct of what they seek. With me are riches and honor and enduring wealth and prosperity. It's part of the process that God wants for all of us. My fruit is better than the finest of gold and yields surpassing things, surpassing the choicest of silver. I walk in the way. Now, where is this wisdom? Would you like to have some of this wisdom? How about some of the gold and silver that it might provide along the way? Where does it walk? Well, if you want to walk with this buddy, this wisdom buddy, it walks in righteousness along the path of justice. It bestows wealth to those who love me and makes their treasures full. So Proverbs 8:12-21 talks about the purpose of life and that there is hope for all of us to fulfill it. No matter what our human potential is or lack thereof, God says we can have wisdom and we can have the abundance that should be in all of our lives. True success then produces this kind of wisdom in our lives. It's the fruit that bears through the life we experience. It's the benefits that come when we serve God. But how would you define? Let me put it more succinctly here. John said in John 15, verse 8, the Father is glorified if we bring forth much fruit. So the process really, here's how I'd boil it down at least, would be to look at, what I want to do this afternoon is look at some of these character traits, to find out what the real purpose of life is, which we'll define as we go through here, and the character traits that we need to develop. And it's all summarized here in Proverbs. Wisdom, character development, that's all there is. That's all we take with us when we die. Developing godly, holy, righteous character, and producing the fruit along the way that can be beneficial to others, beneficial to the church, beneficial to the work, is the bottom line. So let's look at how we can be fruitful members of God's church, developing not only the fruits in Galatians 5:22, but the fruits of God's Spirit in general that need to be cultivated and developed in our lives in order that we can develop this godly wisdom, this godly character, to fulfill our ultimate purpose in life and to cultivate the fruit that God demands of all of us. Think about planting in the backyard. This time of year, some of you are out in the gardens. I'm not a garden person. Physical things in me just don't seem to match very well sometimes. But if you're out working in the garden and you're just now planting your seeds, and the spring has come, we'll be in the summer pretty soon, you know what to do, and I can think of some people who have been doing that, and they put some flowers around to keep the bugs out, and they've planted a little garden. And if you stood there one afternoon and you spent maybe an hour planting and putting all the seeds in the right holes and putting the water and the fertilizer in, and then you looked down on the ground and you said, all right, I want some results now. I'm a little impatient here. Produce something, will you? It wouldn't do much good. I mean, it takes time to develop character. It takes time to develop fruit. It takes time and experience to develop righteousness. But what are the four ingredients you need to make that soil rich, to make that fruit grow, whether it's a tree or a plant or a greasy lean vegetable you're going to use in dinner one day? What does it take? Well, physical fruit takes basically four things, right, if you think about it. To produce fruit of any kind, from a physical standpoint, you have to have the right stock to start with. You don't plant a cucumber and expect a turnip to come up. You don't put in an apple tree in the backyard and expect it to produce oranges. It's got to be the right stock, the right fruit to begin with. That's point number one we'll look at. And then number two is proper nourishment. You've got to take the time to nourish what you want to develop. You can't expect the fruit to come overnight. It takes water. It takes fertilizer. It takes sunlight. It takes hopefully good conditions from the weather around you. And then point number three we'll look at is the proper care. Proper care is needed to develop right fruit and right vegetables and to grow in this process the real purpose of human existence. And that proper fruit and proper care includes things like cultivating and digging up the weeds and pruning and all these things we do to make the fruit and the vegetables grow better. And then point number four will be timely use. You can produce the best fruit, but if you don't pluck it at the right time, you know, we get that fruit here to sell every year, and we have a reputation throughout the community for many, many years of some of the best, most succulent and juicy oranges and grapefruit, you know, to be found. Well, part of the reason is, if I understand it right, is that it's grown on a tree, and they don't pluck it till just before they box it and send it off to us. So most of the fruit you get in the store, because it's a longer process, takes longer for the development to come. It's less ripe when they pick it, so it's not as tasty. It's not as rich and juicy. Juice doesn't run down the side of your cheek when you bite into it like some of the fruit we get sometimes. So you've got to make sure that if you're going to get the fruit, you eat it at the right time. But if you wait too long, it's no good, right? Just throw it away. I sold some fruit at work, and one lady kept a box for 2 months in the corner of her office with the fruit in it. I sold her some oranges. And so I was walking around one day just about a week or two ago, and I noticed in the corner the box, what I recognized, was from our fruit sale, right? So I went over there and I looked and I said, you still have this fruit here? It must be stinking by now. And sure enough, I took the top off and it was little hard balls of oranges sitting there. And I said, well, tell you what, I'll do you a favor. I'll help throw these away for you. Well, she waited too long to eat it. She wasn't upset at all. It was her fault. She could have taken it home or given it away, but she kept it there. And some of the fruits just simply perished. So you got to pick the fruit at the right time. So the purpose of life really is to develop righteous character and produce the fruit in our lives now that will last for eternity. And that's what we're going to look at. How can we become more fruitful? How can we develop abundant spiritual fruit? And we use this physical analogy of physical fruit along the way. So spiritual fruit, then, is the same way. First of all, it takes the proper stock. Do you have the right stuff to begin with? That's the underlying question. If it's not the right stuff to begin with, no matter what you do and how much effort you put into it, it's not going to produce the fruit you want, right? And we know, we've heard about being called and chosen and faithful is the overall process of this spiritual condition we go through in human life. We're called by God, but we've got to respond to that call to become converted, we have to be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, and then we have to be faithful throughout our life, the time we die, and then we're resurrected and living forever with that same character and that same fruit that we develop now, living abundantly in our lives forever. So most people, if you think about the average person in the world, overlook three underlying conditions, which means they never get off to the right start. They're not the right stock to begin with, and no matter how hard they try to be happy and what they do physically to try to replace what they're missing without a relationship with God, they just can't do it. It doesn't work that way. They miss three important things I want to cover this afternoon. First of all, they miss that this physical human existence is a physical existence, but unlike the animals, there's a spiritual component that goes into the brain on creation. I don't know if it comes at the time of the pregnancy or the time of the birth, but it's there. When a human being is born, if it's born with a balanced mind in the proper physical way, it has that spirit in man that's there. It's a little key that God plants somehow in the human mind to make it a human mind and not an animal brain. They miss that point. Number two, they miss that God made us in His image, in His likeness. He looks like us, and we look like Him. We're His sons and daughters in that sense. And He's provided everything we need as physical human beings in this physical world to be happy and to live abundantly. It's all there. And most people search and search their whole lives and never find it. And number three is God wants to create in us His holy, righteous character and have us produce that abundant fruit. And that, in my opinion at least, is the true purpose of human existence. So while man, going back to point number one, physical humans need this spiritual component, while man made of the material ground has physical life, without that spiritual component, he'll never be happy. You might as well just say, you're not the right stock, you're never going to produce apples, you won't be an apple tree no matter how much you want to be an apple tree because you aren't planted properly to begin with. So the ground has to be worked with and all that has to be done, but unless it's the right stock to begin with, it's a waste of time. Zechariah 12, verse 1, talks about this spirit in man. We won't turn there. But we know, going back to Genesis 2:7, that man was created, and he was created in the likeness of God, and God formed him and formed this spiritual essence in his mind. And that spirit in man is what gives us the human thought and conscience. This spiritual component of the mind, then, was designed to connect to something else. It's not quite complete. It's much like a light bulb with a long string on it, and you, without plugging it in the wall, the light's never going to come on. You can have the best light and the most beautiful cord. I was down with a customer here yesterday, and they have these new cords that we got back at a convention I went to that they're selling. I won't mention the name of the store. Hopefully you'll go buy some there, though. And anyhow, it's a fluorescent cord. The big thing right now is if you're a man, you used to have these big, long extension cords that were orange, right, that stood out so that you wouldn't actually cut it if you were working, trimming the yard or something with this long extension cord. Well, now they're neon, and they're all kinds of neon colors. So this is really popular right now. May not be too masculine, but at least you see it before you cut it in half with a trimmer if you're like me, which is what I've often done. But the point is that unless that cord's plugged into the wall, the juice never goes up the line, and the brain never works. And that's the way it is. Without God's Spirit, you're not complete. You can't have the energy. You can't have the mental capacity. You can't have what God wants in the way of righteous, holy character, and you can't have the fruit of God's Spirit. It's impossible without that connection. It just doesn't work. You can't get there from here, as we like to say. So once this vital spiritual connection's made, and once we're baptized, and we have that relationship going, then we can plug into God as long as we keep the obstacles of sin and weaknesses out of our way. And that water that flows down that little pipeline is the Spirit of God. It gives us His mind. Let's go back to John 7, 38 through 39, and see this more clearly here. Christ often analogized this to water, as did the Old Testament prophets. Living water is what we want. We want to plug into God's living water. We want to have that Spirit flowing through us powerfully, and it can flow into our minds as we begin to mentally become more complete, and it's a process through life. And the only way to quench that desire in every human being is to have God's Spirit. And no matter what you do physically, trying to get around it, you're never going to have the complete mind that God wants and intends, and you'll never be totally happy. It's impossible. You just can't get there from here. Notice John 7, verse 38, beginning of 37, actually. On the last day, this is talking about Christ, that day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, what did He say? If anyone thirsts, you know, this is about where we are. It was actually, this is before the spring holidays, evidently, but it was before, it says right here, doesn't it? The last day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, probably going into the last great day, but it was before the day of Pentecost came. They didn't have God's Spirit yet. So he's talking to a crowd who had no clue what he was talking about. How did he communicate to them? How did he get the point across? They were missing something in their minds. He said, on that day he stood up and he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers, rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit of God, whom they believed him would receive. Those who believed on him would receive, but hadn't yet. For the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So this is before the church began in 31 AD and the Holy Spirit was available to those 3,000 that were converted at that time. It's all before then. So he was trying to communicate in a physical way to carnal people, some of them that were leaning and responding to God's calling because God's Spirit was working with their minds, but it wasn't in their brains yet. They didn't have that complete mental picture they needed. So he said, you need living water. You need to plug into the source. Physical things, feelings, emotions, compassion, emotions and all the things we have in this human existence, these actions we take, will never replace the missing dimension of that spiritual essence. It just can't happen. Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 13. You just can't get there from here. Romans 8, verse 13, where it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die," the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 13. "You will die, but if you live by the Spirit," guess what? There's good news. "And you put to death the deeds of the body," oops, what's this? There's something here we need to do along the way. To have that Spirit flowing through us, we've got to eliminate the physical weaknesses, keep the body in control, then you'll live. And verse 14 says of Romans 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage unto fear." We don't fear if we have God's Spirit properly. "But you received the spirit of adoption." We're actually adopted. Once we're baptized, we have that little gem of life, that spiritual essence that God gives us. It's like, okay, you're now an adopted child. And you can say, "Abba, Father," which is the closest, warmest Greek term that could be used for a relationship with a father in this case. "Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." I know it's just two spirits here. "The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, the human mind, that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer," but what a minute, now wait a minute. I thought we were going to have the perfect life here when we become converted. You mean we have to suffer along the way? "If you suffer with him, that you may be glorified together." Now, tribulation, whether it's the great tribulation you think of at the end time or the tribulation in Christian life, it's part of what we do as Christians. That is the process, and we'll see in a minute. That's the process God set in motion for us to develop holy, righteous character and to produce the fruit of God's Holy Spirit living in our lives. Without these spiritual needs being met, again, man cannot truly be content, happy, successful, and nothing else can replace it. The Apostle John said, and let's turn there, but John 4:24, the omnipotent, to use a modern translation from John 4:24, the omnipotent, all-knowing, and invisible God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, because he is spirit. God has given us a connection with him when we're baptized and we have that spirit in our minds. So that's one of the major points that unconverted people overlook, and they never become the right stock, and they never have a chance for real fulfillment because they get off the wrong start. The second thing they overlook is that there is an eternal creator who knows best what's good for all of us. And he's made us in his image, after his likeness, and that he's provided all the physical, mental, and spiritual things we need. They're there for the having. We can be happy no matter what the outward circumstance. So let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, begin in verse 19. I'll be reading from the Amplified here. It's a little more colorful. Romans 8, verse 19, where it talks about the Holy Spirit, and actually it talks about the creation in this case, and thinking about without God's Spirit and without us as eternal, more immortal beings, as the sons of God living forever in his kingdom, even the whole creation is lacking. Notice here in verse 19 of Romans 8 where it says, "For even the whole creation," from the Amplified Version, "all nature waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be made known." They're waiting for you and me to produce the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of the character we need to have, waiting for the revealing and disclosing of the sonships, of their sonship. verse 20, for the creation and nature was subject to frailty and futility and condemnation and frustration. So this life, especially when Adam and Eve took the wrong tree, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The physical things they needed were going to be a lot harder. Remember, there was a curse given on mankind because of their actions. They would have to sweat and toil to be happy, to gain the physical things just to survive because of the penalties of what they did, and we've been following in their footsteps. Now, to drop down to verse 22 here. We know that the whole creation has been moaning together in pain for labor until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we too, who have and enjoy the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are the first fruits of God. We have that Spirit of God in us. Question is, are we utilizing it enough to produce that fruit and develop righteous character that will be ready to really march into the kingdom of God when Christ returns? The first fruits, we even grown. We're not perfect. We have weaknesses and frailties. We all do. But we need more of God's Spirit to help overcome those. A foretaste, because when you have that first fruit of God's Spirit, it's a foretaste of the blissful things to come. Grown inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies from the sensualities and the grave, which will reveal our adoption, our manifestation as the sons of God. That's our calling, brethren, a very high calling. We have that connection. We're plugged in. We need to make sure we're really utilizing God's Holy Spirit to develop to the full. So that's the second thing that's often overlooked, is that people don't realize there is a Creator God. We're created in God's image. We need that spiritual connection. And as James 1:17 says, God is faithful. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's all there. Everything we need physically and humanly, with whom there's no variableness and no shadow of turning. And then the third thing often is overlooked by those who never have a relationship with God is God wants to create in us His very nature and essence. His holy, righteous character is the purpose for existing. God cannot and will not create these character traits by fiat. Wouldn't it be nice if we just could say, okay, God, I decided I'm going to go your way. I'm going to be converted now. Zap me with your character. Let me live a perfect existence. Well, once we're spirit beings, that will be the case because we'll finally have grown to the point with God's Spirit to the full and no human flesh to pull us down. We'll have that character then stamped permanently. But right now we wrestle. We come up short, as Romans 8 pointed out. We groan within ourselves looking for the change that will come. But why do we have to go through this human existence after all, anyhow? You think about it. When God created the universe, He created two things that we needed. Before there was time, let's go back to and look at that here in Romans 1. Actually, John 1. Before there was time, before there was planets, before the great explosion or the Big Bang that happened 14, 16, 20 billion years ago, it doesn't matter how long ago or when, and things began to expand out in the universe. Before all that happened, there were two beings, maybe some angels. Well, the angels were created before it happened. So in verse 1 of John 1, we can see here that they sat and they thought and they began to contemplate, what do we need to develop within these human beings we're designing? We're about to create and reach down this red mud and make Adam and then pull a bone out of his rib and make Eve, and this will become the human family. What do we need to really give them our character and our nature? And he says here in verse 1, in the beginning, before, this is from the Amplified, before all time was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God Himself. And verse 2, and He was present originally with God. So they sat and they pondered and they planned and they designed the universe as we see it today. In verse 3, and all things were made and came into existence through Him, and without Him was not one thing made that was made. You think He doesn't understand what it's like to be a human being? He made us. And then He came down and He lived in the human flesh Himself and struggled for 33 and a half years, was butchered and beaten and murdered and put on a stake and left to hang and die and shed His blood so we could have forgiveness. And now He's saving us, not by His death, but by His life, because He's now back at the right hand of God, at the throne of the universe, in total control. All things were made by Him, and into perfect existence through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and that was being made, in verse 4, in Him was life. Oh, you mean that Spirit we have in our minds, the Holy Spirit, is life? That's a little foretaste of what life will be like as a spirit being. That's real life. This physical existence is just a pile of clay, a temporary passing of moments until we die. The real life is that Spirit of God living in our minds. In Him was life, and the life was the light of the world, the light of men. In verse 5, and the light shines on the darkness. And notice the response, though. For the darkness was never overpowered, or never overpowered it, put it out, or has not absorbed it, and was not appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. Let me read it in a more modern translation. It says in the King James Version, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness didn't even get it. They couldn't comprehend it. They just didn't understand. Why? They didn't have the Spirit of God. You, brethren, and I have the Spirit of God. We can understand. We don't need to be fouled up with these three major things that most people never even begin to have a relationship with God with because they don't understand that they have a purpose in human existence. Most human beings just simply never understand the vital keys and the factors concerning God's relationship with man and what God has in mind. We do. Man made physical has a spiritual component that must be satisfied with God's Holy Spirit or the mind will never be complete. Number two, we are made in the likeness and image of God and He's provided everything we need to succeed. And number three, ultimately the purpose of life is to develop His character, His thought process, and His rich, abundant fruit. And that's the subject of today's sermon. So then, that's the first thing, then, is you have to be the right stock. Okay, let's say we've made that decision, we're baptized, we're the right stock. We figured out through the course of this maze of human existence through society and all that Satan has thrown at us that there is a purpose for existing. We have the right purpose, we have God's Spirit. What about, what else do we need to do? We need to be, number two, properly nourishing and watering and fertilizing in order for the fruit to abundantly appear. The proper stock can be there, but it'll fall apart, it'll wither and die. Unless it's properly nurtured, unless it's properly taken care of. We need still to be doing our part. We've got to plant the seed, and then we've got to expect to see some results eventually, but we've got to continue to water and plant and work and nurture the growth of that little seed, that gem of life, God's Holy Spirit in our minds. Life is a lifelong journey. It's not a destination. You never are successful. You never have it made. As long as you're human, you're always striving and growing, and it's what we work toward. We need to be planting in that soil. Again, going back to the analogy of planting in the ground, and again, you're out there in the backyard, you just planted your rutabagas or whatever you want to plant, and you're waiting for some fruit, and so you're sitting around saying, come on, soil, produce. I'm getting a little bit impatient here. It's been 45 minutes now. Give me something in return. I mean, if you were the soil, you'd probably say something like, now, wait a minute, you must be new here. You don't understand how this works. It works this way. You've got to take care of me. You've got to fertilize me. You've got to give me water. And when my buds start to shoot to the ground, you've got to make sure there's no weeds around there and pull them out. And you've got to work, and maybe it takes weeks or months before you expect any fruit. And if you want that fruit, you've got to do your part first before you even see a bud shoot to the ground. I mean, if the soil was pretty rough, you might just talk back to you that way. And if you do these things, well, then maybe over time, you'll have your fruit. But don't expect too much too soon without putting in your part first. So no matter how we rant and raved or yelled and jumped up and down or kicked the soil trying to get it to respond better, it wouldn't change a thing. It might ruin a lot. So we need to realize we've got to put in the effort if we want to get the results. What we sow is what we reap. It's a law of God, and there's no alternative. We're going to get our thinking processes and our habits are going to produce a certain result. Just there's no way around it. And if we want those to change, and we want to change for the better, we've got to change those things. It takes work. It takes diligent work. It takes patience, and it takes determination. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 17, and see here that we've got to be fertilizing with drinking in of God's Word, studying His Word, letting that living Word of Jesus Christ live in us, through the power of reading God's Word and soaking in the principles and ideas, we think like God, and we've got to be watering it, letting the Spirit of God flow through us. Ephesians 4, verse 17 talks about, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, Paul says to the Ephesians, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. It's awfully futile to be stuck in this world with no purpose, no true destiny, without all that wrapped up in your mind and knowing where you're going. I don't know how they do it. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. God may have called, many are called, but they hardened their heart, they turned it off, and they said, you know, that word looks pretty good. Satan's got all the obstacle courses there to keep you busy all of your life till you finally fall down dead and they put you in a box and bury you 6 feet under. It's very easy to get entrapped in it. Most people do, unfortunately. But having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to the sensualities so as to indulge in every kind of iniquity with the continual lust for more, never satisfied. There's a spiritual craving that can't be satisfied any other way but by through God's Holy Spirit. You, however, you, now wait a minute, he's talking to you now, it's you and me, the ones that have God's Spirit, you're different. Did not come to know Christ that way. That's not the way it should be. Surely you've heard of him and were taught of him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. You were taught and you regarded in your former way of life. You knew what it was like to be caught up in this world. But you put that off, remember? That was the old you. Leave him buried, leave him dead, leave him laying in the grave, which is being corrupted and deceitful desires that come from it to be made new in the attitude of your mind. You could have a hard-hearted, stiff-necked attitude and resist God's Holy Spirit, and guess what? He'll let you do that. You can go your own way, and he'll let you do that too. And he'll let you reap the results of your actions. Or you can put on a newness of life, and you can put on Jesus Christ and the new self, creating to be like God in right, true righteousness and holiness. That's what God wants from every human being. Without that, you'll never be happy. God is the ultimate source of supplier of this spiritual essence we need then. And true success is available to anybody that God is working with and calling that responds properly to that call. He's the giver, and we can be the getter in that sense. But we've got to fertilize. We've got to work the soil. We've got to be patient, and we've got to do it diligently and daily before the weeds overgrow and choke out the real fruit we want. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, actually let's go back to Isaiah 55, verse 1, and I'm just going to summarize Jeremiah 2, 13 here for you. Jeremiah 2, 13, where it talks about most people, they travel through life, and they're digging in every little pothole for success. There's something craving, they're inside them, they're missing, and they look for it in physical things, they look for it in money and prestige, and they never really find it. It's all here in Jeremiah 2, 13, where it says, "For my people," this is talking about the nation of Israel and the whole world by extension, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of the living water and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Now, a cistern, you probably all know, is that big thing they used to put under the house leaf, I guess, or in the ground and bury it, and the rain would hit the roof and it would slide down and go into these big pots, be planted in the ground. That was a cistern. Well, it's like carrying a bucket. If there's a hole in the bottom, that water's not going to last too long. So God used the analogy, the nation of Israel and the whole world by extension, is like carrying around buckets with holes in the bottom. No matter how much water or other things they put in there, it's just going to drip right through and not do much good. And notice the analogy here is also extended in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it says, "Come all you who are thirsty, and come to the waters." This is the waters we need, God's Spirit. "And you may not have any money. You don't have to be rich or wealthy or famous. Come, you can buy and you can eat. Come buy wine and milk without honey," without money, I should say, "and without cost. Why spend money for the things that are not bread, which most people spend all of their lives doing? There's no satisfaction in those things. And labor for things that do not satisfy. Listen to me," he says. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches and fare. Give ear. Come to me, hear me, that your soul may live," says Isaiah. God wants our souls to live with the vibrancy of his Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. That's why we have to be producing godly character and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. John 6:35 also talks about that. Christ said, "I am the bread, I am the water, I'm the living water. He that comes to me shall not hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst." That's the source we need to go to. You know, most of us have probably heard Dr. Laura one time or another on the radio, and I guess she's in a little hot water right now. Some people have passed along some information in Canada for condemning homosexuality so directly. Well, she's in trouble other ways because she stands up for godly principles, even though she's Jewish, I understand, by leaning. But she said this in one of her books. She said, "The reality is that no one can believe and live by standards perfectly, but that means that we're not hypocritical if we don't come up to the perfect standard that we set. That is the reality of our limitations of all human beings to obtain divinity." So what she's saying here, is that we all try, at least all of us that are converted, try to live by God's standards. We won't do it perfectly. We never will. It doesn't mean we're hypocrites. It just means we need to try a little harder. And I think she makes a good point. Charles Keating said this, if we think about God's Spirit and where we're going and our true destiny in life, it's eternity we're talking about here. And he said everybody should be interested in the future because we'll have to spend the rest of our lives there. And that's where we're going when we understand the calling that we have. All accomplishments are not success, however. Let's go back and look at an example of this. And King Solomon, let's go back to Ecclesiastes, verse 2, chapter 2, Ecclesiastes. We'll see a very wise king who was privileged, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, as we would say, the son of King David, the conqueror, who ardently followed God, was a man after God's own heart, and now he seemed to have it all. He had the kingdom at his disposal. All the fighting was done. Jerusalem had been conquered, had been settled, and he was the rightful heir. He took the throne as a young man, and God asked him, what do you want, Solomon? And he said, well, I need some wisdom. I'm a little bit new at this. I'm young, and I don't know how to govern this people. So God gave him wisdom. Again, we looked at how that came and comes in Proverbs. It's there for all of us. We can have the same wisdom Solomon had if we're living by God's ways, developing this character and this fruit that God wants from us. Notice here in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, and I'll be summarizing through this, so hopefully you can skip along with me here. He experienced every pleasure. Now, he was a smart man by this time because he had God's Spirit. God had given him extra wisdom. He was ruling the country. He was being able to feel comfortable with what he was doing. And he said, you know, this is a great experiment. I've got the resources, I've got the time, and I've got the mind to be able to try a few things. So let's try this out and see how this thing called life should work. He said, come on now, and I'll test you with pleasure. And so enjoy yourself. Be content, describing his experience. And he says, He explored with his mind how to stimulate my body, he says, with wine, while my mind was guided wisely. So he took a little bit of wine, and then maybe took a little bit of more, and didn't quite get totally drunk to the point that his mind wasn't still working, because he wanted to see what kind of results would come from this. Is this the way to be happy? Is this the way to experiment with life to really have success? Is this the source of happiness? And how to understand folly? Until I could see what good there was in the sons of men to do under the heavens, the few years that were here, this living existence. So he was an ancient king, a young rich man, trying to enjoy nearly everything. He had everything he wanted. Thousands of servants at his beck and call, all the money he wanted, things weren't quite going right. As he began to build great highways and accomplish great buildings and put in trees and parks and stuff, all he had to do was raise his taxes. And if you look at the story there, by the time his son came along, Rehoboam, they were upset with the high tax rate that Solomon had put on them. But he said, I encourage my works. I developed great, stupendous buildings and developments. Doesn't say that there, but that was the result of what he did. He says, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens, I parks and after myself, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. He wanted some fruit, so he got fruit trees planted. I made ponds and water for myself from which to irrigate the forests. So you think about modern irrigation, he was able to irrigate the forests and the trees. I brought male, female servants. I bought them and I put them into my home, and I even have slaves born from them in my own home, he says. I had everything. Also, I possessed flocks and herds and large kinds of animals, and they all that were after me, they did provide it. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures and of the kingly sort of the province, and I provided for myself male and female singers and pleasures of men with concubines, to use the modern translation I'm using here. And then I became great and increased more than all who were before me. We know the fame of Solomon went around the world. The Queen of Sheba went up to say, who is this guy? I've heard about his garden and his buildings and his plants and his understanding. And so his fame circled the globe. But what was the conclusion after all of these efforts? This great giant experiment with all the things and resources necessary, God recorded for us the real purpose of life, because he summarizes it here in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, where he says, yet when I surveyed all my hands had done, and what I had toiled so vigorously to accomplish and achieve, everything was meaningless. What's the purpose behind it? It's a chasing after wind. Nothing more, nothing less, just a grand old scale, and there's nothing new under the sun. What a conclusion. You might be thinking about now, what? If that's just a striving after wind. Let me have some of that, right? You got all the wealth you want and all the pomp and circumstance, all the physical things. That's all we need to be happy. The world seems to tell us that all the time. But he said, no, it's just a striving after wind. It's like grasping after the air. And you try this style and that thing and this thing, and pretty soon you're so confused. You don't know what ends up, but you're still reaching and grabbing, and nothing satisfies because they don't have God's Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God working in their lives. Solomon's persistent, unrelenting quest for success led him directly away from God, and he said all was vanity. Simply, the conclusion was, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the bottom line. Of course, that sounds too simple for us. I mean, we'd like to experience some of that ourselves and see if it's really true, right? Ironically, Solomon's life had the relationship with God. He had that connection. He was there. He had God's Spirit at least working with his mind. And there's some question whether he's even going to be in the kingdom of God and live forever now because he got swayed by all the physical things around him. 1 Kings 11, not to turn there, 6 through 11, talks about Solomon's final plate. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of God. What was the result of this physical, empty pursuit? He still didn't get it. He drew away from God and lost the opportunity he had. Maybe eternally, I don't know. He did not keep the commands of God, it says there. He did not keep the commands of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, what was God's response? Since you have had this in your mind, and you've not kept my covenant, and not kept my statutes, which I commanded you to do, I will surely tear from you even the kingdom you have. Now, he let Solomon stay in the office, but you remember the story when he left office. Rehoboam, his son, was going to take over, and the young advisors said, no, don't take away the taxes. Be more ruthless than your father was, and they'll have to obey you, and the kingdom split in two. Most of the members, 10 of the 12 tribes, formed a separate country and left Solomon's descendants with a very small fledgling group of people we call the Jewish people today. So ironically, he not only missed out on the physical things his descendants did, but also the happiness he could have had if he stayed on course with God. So for us to fulfill our true human potential, for our calling, for us to really fulfill the purpose of existence, we must stay attached to the vine. And you have to have this kind of an overarching theme of life. Obviously, we have to have career directions. Obviously, we need to work our way through this life physically and find our place in life that way. That's a foregone conclusion. But without the umbrella of God's way of life guiding us and His Spirit living in us, we will never find happiness. You just can't get there from here. Stephen Covey said this in his book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You probably are familiar with it. He said, you've got to begin with the end in mind. Where are you going? You've got to figure out where you're going before you know how you're going to get there. Begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. We know we're going to the kingdom of God. We know godly character and godly pursuits are the only thing we're going to take with us. That has to be the fundamental purpose. It's meaning to know where you're going. This means to start with a better understanding. A better understanding of where you are now so that your steps along the way will always be in the right direction. Where was Stephen Covey when Solomon needed him? If he'd had that advice, he could have continued on track. So the third thing to develop fruit then is to be properly producing this fruit is the proper care. We talked about you have to be the right stock. And we've got to care for the ground and care for the results and put in the effort. Prayer and study does that spiritually. And then we won't get off track like Solomon did. And then we need to properly care. This means cultivating, digging the soil, pruning the branches. Like Voltaire said, if you think about life, it's like this. I think it's a good summary of the human existence. Life is like a game of cards. Each player must accept the cards he's dealt, no matter what they are, him or her. With cards in hand, you've got your cards there laying in your lap. They're in your hand. Each person must then decide how the hand will be played in order to win the game. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have different abilities and passions and ideas, but we have the same Spirit of God in us. How we play those cards, how we respond to God's Spirit determines what's going to be successful and what isn't. We've got to do our part if we expect the fruit to come. We've got to care and take cultivation that's necessary. Philippians 2, let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also in my absence, work out your own salvation. You've got to do most of the work yourself. You can't expect the minister to do it or your friends to do it. It's got to be you and God. God's Spirit will be there, but unless you're cultivating it, you'll never tap into its true potential. Let's go back to John 15. Let's talk about this a little more. John 15. And see, just Christ spelled this out very plainly, using the same analogy here, actually the Apostle Paul did, to Apostle John did here in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, again from the Amplified Version. We'll see this analogy of the physical fruit and the physical production and the spiritual life that we live. He says here, I am the true vine, Jesus, talking of Jesus Christ, recorded here in John. This is Christ, recorded in the book of John. Get this right. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay? We go out to the garden, we're the vine dresser, we're the one demanding the fruit, right? Well, in this case, it's God, and Jesus Christ is the vine dresser. Jesus Christ is the vine, and God's the vine dresser. Verse 2, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, and stops bearing fruit, he cuts away, he trims off, he takes it away. It's gone, it's burned up. And he cleans it, and he clears it, and he repeatedly prunes it. And every branch that continues to bear fruit, he continues to prune to make it bear more and richer and more excellent fruit. The bottom line is we've got to be working, and we've got to let God work on us. That's where time and circumstance come in. That's part of this human existence. We've got to go through the time of life and go through the circumstances and trials along the way and let God prune us and direct us. And drop down to verse 4. Dwell in me, and I will dwell in you, Christ said. Live in me, and I will live in you, just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding and virtually united to the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Bearing fruit is our calling, brethren. That's what God wants. We make God pleased when we develop abundant fruit. And in verse 5, I am the vine, Christ says. You are the branches. Whoever lives in me, and me in him, bears much abundant fruit. That's what God wants. However, apart from me, cut off from me, in this vital connection, you can do nothing. It's like unplugging that cord, no matter how good looking the light is, it's just not going to come on. And then verse 6, if a person does not dwell in me, he is thrown out and is broken off as a branch and withers. That's the ultimate result. Solomon went down. I hope he wasn't broken off and withered totally. Such branches are gathered up and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned up. They're no good for anything anymore. Verse 7, if you live in me and abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you, and you continue to live in your hearts, ask whatever you will. You want fame, you want fortune, you want money, you want wealth. Well, notice Solomon's priority. Those things came second when he was first in a right attitude toward God. He said, give me understanding. Give me more of your spirit. I need to know how to come in and go out for this great multitude. Give me your spirit, God. That's our first quest. These other things will come along the way. My words remain in you and to continue to live in you, your hearts. Ask whatever you will, and it will be done within God's will. When you bear and produce much fruit, my Father is just honored and glorified, and you show and prove yourself to be true followers of me. That's what makes God happy. And we want to make our Father happy. We need to be developing that fruit. Drop down to verse 15 here. Verse 15 of John 15. I don't call you servants any longer. You're not slaves. You're not just doing this because you have to and you're afraid of the consequences. He says, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. We've looked at what our master is doing in our lives. We looked at what the real purpose of human existence is. You do know what the Master is doing in you and working out in your life, but I have called you as my friends, friends of God. What a compliment. We can be his friends, his buddy. Because I have made known to you everything that I have heard of my Father, Jesus said, I have revealed to you and everything that I have learned from him, I've shared with you in verse 16. And you have not chosen me. Notice this calling process. Become the right stock. You've got to be called by God. He has to open the mind. But then you have to respond to be chosen. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus Christ said to his disciples then, says to us today. I have anointed you, and I have planted you, and that you might bear fruit, and keep on bearing fruit, that your fruit may be lasting, and that it may remain and abide forever. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, in his presence, that I am, I may give it you. That's the purpose of life. That's what we take with us when we die. That human character that comes from godly character with God's Spirit living in our minds and living in our hearts. And that is why we're here. And that's where we should be going. Let's go on now and realize that unless we're moving the things that dam up the flow of God's Spirit living in our lives, we're not going to have it there when we need it. We're not going to have that vital connection that Jesus talked about. That's essential to bear forth or bring forth fruit. Let's go back to John 1. John 1, beginning in verse 8. If you say you have no sin, you know, it's easy for us now. We come through the Passover season, we've put the leaven out, we put the sin out, and we can sit back and say, ah, another year I can do whatever I want now. Eat the white bread or eat the bread and go back into sin. Well, that's the natural way of things, isn't it? But we've got to constantly be vigilant. As it says here in John, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if you say you don't have any sin, you deceive yourselves. So the truth is that you know better. If we confess our sins, notice that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be perfectly pristine and clean and clear the slate with God anytime we get on our knees and say, I'm sorry, Father, I'm going to try not to ever do that again, and we repent. The slate's clean. That light comes flickering back on brightly. God's Spirit is there because we move the obstacles out of the way of His Holy Spirit. In verse 10, if you say that you have not sinned, you make God a liar, and the Word of God is not in you. You know, one man said this. He said, when a person is always right, there's something wrong. And I think that's truly, certainly true of us human beings. And part of this process, and we know this, we've just come through these days to analyze where we're at, is a look at breaking the spirit and intent of God's law. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of that law, and the heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah 17:9, and desperately wicked, and we're going to fool ourselves and fall right back into the old patterns if we're not careful. It's just the way we are as human beings. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the gem. That's where it starts. In the heart and the mind, and that's where God's Spirit is. And it's the human flesh pulling against God's Spirit, and who's going to win out day by day, moment by moment. So we need to be asking God to show us where to repent. Let's go back to Proverbs, or I should say Psalms 19. Psalm 19. We need to be asking God to show us, as David so rightly did and stayed on track. If you look at Psalm's life compared to David's life, it's quite a remarkable comparison. David seemed to have all the problems. He seemed to have all the persecutions. He was anointed king as a young man and had to go out and face Goliath, the first thing, was a teenager, and beat this giant across the field, and Israel celebrated. But that wasn't the end of it. They didn't anoint him king. It was years, maybe 10, 12, 15 years, being chased around by Saul, hiding in caves and living as a man on the run, just trying to survive. And then it never came easy for him. But he developed the righteous character of God. He responded properly by the time and circumstance that God gave him. Solomon, on the other hand, he had it made. He had it easy. He sat in this kingly environment and had all the concubines he wanted, 2,000 or 3,000, and all the food and the prestige and the beautiful gardens. He had it made. And yet he didn't let those opportunities develop the right character in him. Notice here, in Psalm 19, 12 through 14, how did David stay on track? Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults, O Lord. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them have not dominion over me, and then I will be blameless. He needed help. He needed connected with that Spirit of God. And I shall be innocent of great transgressions, he said. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. When's the last time you prayed that prayer? I'm almost afraid to do it anymore, to tell you the truth, because when I say those things, I know there might be a trial right around the corner, because there's always something wrong. There's always something there that he's cleaned up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be accepted to you, O God, and my strength and my Redeemer. That should be our attitude. Look for the sins of omission and commission. You know, as James 4:17 says, there's anybody that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And then we need to be forgiving others. It's amazing how much this has been on the minds of people here recently. And Mr. Bixson, last week, I had to take out this whole section in Matthew 18 that was planned here earlier. But the point is, we need to be forgiving others if we expect God to forgive us. That's the way it works. That's the law of God. we need to be looking at how we treat others and realize that's how God's going to treat us and respond to us. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 does talk about that. But I would just summarize it this way. As Christians trying to live God's way, we need to be forgiving. Now, if you're careful with the way I said that, we need to be forgiving of others, but we need to be forgiving. We need to be forgiving. We need to be giving to others. How do we solve conflicts? How do we solve problems when we have relationship problems with other people that aren't in the church or with those that are? We need to be forgiving. It starts by giving to others first. You don't sit back and do the scorecard. Well, I talked to them last time, and it's their turn to talk to me now, because that's not going to create a forgiving relationship. You need to be forgiving. You got to keep giving. Remember the field. You don't demand the fruit from the ground until you give to it. You have to put your time in. You've got to do your work. Same thing goes with relationships. Breaking it into two parts, forgiving, summarizes how we can get along better with others. If we're giving, even when we don't feel like it, even when we're on our emotional guard because we've been wounded, then we can be giving, take our mind off ourselves, put it on others, be an outgoing person, and then those barriers will eventually melt down. If you're forgiving, not only forgiving, but forgiving, then relationships can become stronger. And we need to take the first step. We need to dare to care enough to solve problems. We need to live to give and stop just giving to get. And so that's the process. As Anthony Robbins summarized, another famous motivational speaker, the secret of living is giving. And as Benjamin Franklin once said, you think about the people in this world who think, just get enough toys, just get enough goodies, just get enough physical things, and somehow this emptiness in my brain will be satisfied, satiated, and I'll feel better. They pursue life, and like Benjamin Franklin said, it's a vain pursuit. If your riches are so important, he said, if your riches are yours, why don't you take them with you when you go to the other world? You know, if that's all you have are the toys and the accumulation and the physical things you put in your garage and your house and you pile up, but you don't take them with you, why are they yours? What we really take with us is that character that God wants us, that holy, righteous character producing fruit in this life and fruit throughout eternity. Romans 12, verse 21. Let's go there. Romans 12, verse 21. How do we do this a little better? Well, we don't let evil overcome us. When you get into a relationship problem or you get into any kind of problem, the automatic human response is to fight back. You push me, I'm going to push you right back. I mean, that's just the carnal human response usually. And so what we need to do is overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verse 1 says that the best thing to do is just do that. And now that you've diligently turned there, I'm going to skip right over that for lack of time here. But we need to be forgiving. We need to be able to turn these four major keys into the results that God not only wants, but demands. Look at the parable of the talent. We all have God's Spirit. It works differently in different people's lives according to our natural abilities, according to how much we get out of its way, according to what we do with what we've been given, and we're going to be judged for that. Eternal life is a free, unmerited gift, but our position in the kingdom of God forever will be determined by what we do with what we've been given. So let's develop these four tools in our lives, these four keys to developing abundant fruit, and the final one is timely use. Use that fruit. You've worked hard for it. You've earned it, in a sense. You put the time in, you've got the soil, it's the fall of the year, the apple time is coming, and you're pulling off the apples. Eat it. Give it away. Share it. Use it or lose it. It's like the lady with the box of rotting oranges in her office. It didn't do anybody any good. She would have been off giving it away. And that's the way it is with God's Spirit. We've got to give it away, use it in our lives, put it to work, or it's just a vain exercise. It's like putting the water in and letting the thing swell up with no release. You've got to let the water come through and the Holy Spirit of God flow through to its ultimate conclusion. Put it to timely use is that final point. So, brother, I'd encourage you to continue to grow through this time of year. Let's remember that we do have a high calling. There is a great purpose for our existence. What you wrote down earlier hopefully matches with what we know is to develop the holy, righteous character of God. It's a real human potential and purpose we're here for. And to develop godly character and the fruit of God's Spirit to do God's work at this time. It's a big work ahead of us. We need to be anxious to do it. We need to develop this holy, righteous character and produce the fruit along the way. And then we'll have the abundance to make God happy, as we read in John 15, verse 8, the Father is glorified when you bear much, abundant, rich, and delicate fruit that he can use, he can pluck, and he can put it to use. So remember the four things. Be of the right stock. Make sure that you've checked the stock. You've made sure that you have gone through the process of becoming converted, producing the right fruit. Number two, nourish that development constantly. Put the water in of God's Holy Spirit. Add to it the fertilizer of God's Word. Number three, take proper care. Create and develop it. Prune it. Let God prune it too, Jesus Christ. Dig around the soil. Cultivate it. Pull out the weeds. Mend and care for what God's doing in your mind. It's the most precious gift we've been given as the human brain. And number four, use it or lose it. Timely use is essential, especially as we enter what might be the final age of humankind.